types of questions, from theological, biblical, some very specific questions about a particular passage, perhaps confusing things in the Bible, difficult theological concepts. That's a common question. But would you be surprised to know that in my top five questions that I get is, why are there genealogies in the Bible? And I get the sense it's really this question: can I skip those? I sometimes say, yeah, that one's okay. No. Maybe there's guilt because they know it's the Word of God, but it's like, I don't know what to get out of this. Name after name after name of these unpronounceable names. I know many of you that read the Bible through the year or have already gone through a number of genealogies. Did you skip it? Wait till you get to 1 Chronicles 9, and there's 9, or 1 Chronicles chapter 1, there's 9 chapters of genealogy back to back. I was kidding with Jill this week and talking about the title of the sermon, and so what about genealogy of Jesus? And we started laughing. It might make people leave just when they see the title. They're just going to have PTSD from reading that particular passage. Well, I hope this morning that I can help us think through how to see the genealogies, how to read them. What are some things we can take from them? How are we really to understand this? They're actually quite fascinating, perhaps some more so than others. And our main purpose here is going to ask the question, why does Luke put this here? Why does Luke think it's so important to include a genealogy, especially where it is? But why does he think it's so necessary and so important for his gospel? So with those types of questions in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosem, the son of Elmadem, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jerim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Please pray with me again. Our great God and Father, we indeed need your Spirit. Help us to apply these things. Help us to understand them. Lord, help us understand your word, understand your work. Help us understand your son and who we are in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just finished a section of Luke. We're beginning, we're getting into the body of Luke's gospel. We looked at John the Baptist, looked at his ministry, the Isaiah 40 through 66 passages. We saw the baptism of Jesus last week and that wonderful just two verses. There's so much there. We could have talked about that for a long time. And then for some reason, Luke decides to interject a genealogy. He throws this in right after the baptism, right before he goes to be tempted in the wilderness, which we'll look at next week. Why? Why? Why is this here? You know, it seems he wants us to be clear about who Christ is, of course. He wants us to be clear about him, understand who he is, understand his work. He wants us to have a particular perspective on Christ and also the way he wants you to read his gospel here. And in some ways, this is similar to what he does with John the Baptist. He sets the setting, gives a historical setting. Remember, no true priest, no true king. This is situating Jesus' ministry, but it's on a grander scale is what this is doing. I want to give you a little outline of how we're going to look at this. We're going to spend a little bit of time on the importance of genealogies, just kind of in general. What are genealogies? Then we're going to spend a little bit of time on looking at Matthew's genealogy. If you didn't know, there's a genealogy in Matthew as well. We're just going to spend a little bit of time on that. And then we're going to spend the majority of our time walking through the genealogy, not person by person, but certain people, and we'll end there. So first, let's just talk about, about the importance of genealogies. The Jews, these were incredibly important. I know some of you probably do Ancestry.com and those types of things. It's nothing compared to what the Jewish people did. Even the Greeks, it was important. But for the Jews, it's how they determined their land, their inheritance. It's how they determined who would be a priest. It's how they determined if they were going to be a king. If you had any claim to any of those things, you had to prove it by your genealogy. There were these public records that you could go to, wherever it was, the temple or whatever office they'd go to look and find out whose line are we in. And there were some people that even kept their own private genealogies, you know, in their homes. It's interesting, you know, we've done a lot of work in Daniel. We've talked about the fall of Jerusalem. It's interesting that the genealogies don't survive after the fall of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem falls, the temple's destroyed, the genealogies go away. They don't exist. The Jewish people don't know their genealogies anymore in the same way that they used to. So that's just sort of genealogies in general. But now I really want us to look at, compare this to Matthew. And this is fascinating, and I'm only going to do a little bit because we could get into the weeds. So hold your place in Luke and turn over to Matthew chapter 1. I've read more on genealogies this week than I care to tell you about. There's so much in it. But if you don't know this, Matthew begins with a genealogy. That's different than Luke. And people love to point out the differences between these two genealogies. One of them is, notice where Matthew begins. He says, verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob. So he actually is going to go from the past to the present. If you notice, Luke went from the present back to the past. Another one is, Luke has almost twice as many names as what Matthew has in his. And the reason for that is that Matthew only deals with from Abraham to Jesus, or if you think of it this way, from Jesus to Abraham. Luke doesn't do that. Luke goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam. So there's going to be some names that are included there. Now, one little interesting difference, so you understand the difference in these genealogies. Look at who is said to be the father of Joseph. Look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. It says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. Okay, now hold that and just go over to Luke. Look at our passage here. Look what it says. The son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Which is it? Is Heli the father of Joseph, or is this Jacob the father of Joseph? I am not going to go through all the different views and all the different arguments, show you the Greek, what I think is going on. But what's probably going on is that Luke is giving the genealogy of Mary. And so even though it mentions Joseph, there's some reasons to think that he jumps and begins to give the genealogy of Mary. So in Matthew, you've got the paternal Joseph genealogy. And then here in Luke, you now have the maternal Mary's genealogy. And just think about this. So with Matthew's job is to prove that Jesus has the right to the throne. The right to the kingdom would come through the Father. The Father has to have king blood, kingly blood. It has to come from that line. And so in Matthew, he's really interested in proving that, going back to Abraham and then moving his way through David. Mary has, it seems, kingly blood as well. So Luke makes a similar point, but here's what I want to tell you. I don't think that's Luke's main purpose here. I don't think it's Luke's main purpose to tell us that Jesus has kingly blood. I think that's rather obvious to some level. He is proving that Jesus is the Messiah, that he comes from that line, that he has every right to the throne. But the way I'm going to get to show you that it's not theirs, this is where we've got to start walking through the genealogy. This is where we're going to have to make our way through these different names. And this is just fascinating. Because I know, me included, I would begin and I would go, name, 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 name. Okay, thank goodness I'm on the next passage. But when we stop and take our time, this is absolutely fascinating, so helpful. And so what I want you to do, I want you to think of this as a walk through redemptive history. In many ways, that's what a genealogy is. It, you know, you think about our history. If I give you certain dates, if I said 9/11, 1945, 1865, 1776, 1492, highlights, right? And you'd be able to talk about something of that. If I give you presidents, Nixon, JFK, Roosevelt, Lincoln, Washington, you may not say anything about the other presidents within there, but you'd be able to say something about those particular guys. And that's sort of what we're going to do. And you've got to get your brain, and I've got to get my brain, looking at this text from the perspective of a Jew. When they read it, what is the Jewish history that's going on that is associated with these names? And really, for us, we're going to be looking at it as a spiritual Jew, as the scripture calls us, circumcised of the heart with spiritual eyes. And you have to have some understanding of the Bible and of its history to even get something out of this. So that's how we're going to walk through it. Well, look at verse 23. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, is about 30 years of age. So before he gets into the genealogy, he wants to let us know Jesus is about 30. Some of the estimates, he could be up to 33, 34 years of age, depending on how you do the time. But he's around 30 years of age. Now, verses 24 through 26, they're unknown names. We don't know who they are. We don't have any other record. So guess what? I can't tell you anything about them. So that means we're going to jump down to verse 27. And remember, you've got to read this in the eyes of a Jew. Look at the end. Look at verse 27. So we're going through the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. If you were a Jew and you jumped on Zerubbabel, or if you'd been here in the evening service about 3 weeks ago when Scott Magnuson preached through Haggai, Zerubbabel is the leader in Judah when the people get taken out of captivity from Babylon and they go back to the land. He's the one that's supposed to be in charge of them building the temple and getting things going again. And so if you're a Jew and you're reading this, Zerubbabel's mind reminds you of God delivering you out of captivity, out of exile, bringing you back to the land and the call upon the people's lives to build the temple. But guess what? The time of Haggai, you read it, we're going to see it in a couple of weeks. How do the people respond to God's deliverance? Laziness. Self-indulgence. They're not doing what God has called them to do. They're enjoying their own homes. They're not responding to God's deliverance as they ought to. So Haggai's job is he comes in and he reminds the people, get going again on building the temple. He calls them to consider their ways. Remember what God has done for you and how you're going to respond to that. And at the end of Haggai, there's this promise to Zerubbabel that says that God is going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. It's a messianic promise given to Zerubbabel. That, remember, Zerubbabel's in the line of David. It's the promise that God is still has more to do. Get going on building the temple. My promise to David has not failed. I'm not done with David. I've got so much more. And there's one coming. And that building of that temple would be a foreshadowing for the people of what Christ would do and who he is in himself. And that leads us past verses 28 through 30, another group of names that might be familiar, but they're not people you know who they are. Sounds like you do, but they're not. So that brings us to verse 31. Look at this. The son of Maliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. The son of David. Here's where the obvious point is. Jesus is in the line of David. He has kingly blood in him. And your mind, if you were a Jew, would go back to the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he was going to make his name great. That he was going to put an end to his enemies, that he was going to give him rest from his enemies, he was going to bring them into a safe land. And think of how this connects to Zerubbabel, such a hard name to say. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord comes to him and says, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. And you remember how that happens, right? Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him this. The Lord is going to establish the one who's coming after you. I'm going to establish his kingdom. And he is going to build a house for my name. But don't forget about David and his problems. David and Bathsheba takes Bathsheba into his house to himself. What does he do to hide it? He goes and kills Uriah. In spite of the grievous sin of David, Nathan tells him, God has put your sin away. God has put your sin away. David received such mercy and grace at the hand of the Lord. And what that says is that the promise is still intact. And guess what, David? It doesn't depend on your righteousness. It doesn't depend on you. I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to be faithful regardless of what you do. Because it's not about you and it's not about what you're going to do. Another one is coming. After this, we run into verse 32. More names you're going to recognize. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. Boaz, the husband of Ruth. Remember Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, redeems her. Remember Ruth is a Gentile. She is a Moabite. Hated by the Israelites. Jesus has Moabite blood in him. Gentile blood in him. It's not just that. If you're a Jew, this is going to remind you of the time of the judges. The time of the judges. There's no king in Israel. And everyone does what is right in their own eyes. How the people would rebel. What would God do? He'd raise up these enemies. They'd come. What would the people do? Repent, cry out, Lord, save us. What would God do? Turn and deliver the people. Are you starting to see a pattern in the names? Are you seeing the continual pattern? There's multiple patterns going on, but of disobedience and deliverance. Of sin and grace. Of unfaithfulness versus faithfulness. Well, let's move on. I mean, the whole text is screaming this because history screams this. And this genealogy is all about history. It's screaming this at us. And if you know the scriptures, it screams at us even more. Well, let's move on. We've got more of Jesus' checkered family tree. Look at the end of 33. The son of Perez, the son of Judah. Okay, Judah. Kingly tribe, right? This is the one of the sons of Jacob. It's through him. Genesis 49, the promise that the scepter won't depart from him. He's going to be the tribe through whom the Messiah is going to come. Remember, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Wonderful promise. And yet, we have a slight aneurysm when we begin to think about where Perez came from. Remember Perez? Remember Judah? What happened? Genesis 38. Judah is seduced, tricked by his daughter-in-law who poses as a prostitute. And Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law. And there comes Perez. Maybe we're not as shocked by that as we should be. Maybe we've heard it before. That's in the line of Jesus. And guess what? If you know Jesus, you're in that line, and all of your sin and your weakness is there too. It's just on the other end of the genealogy in that way. Verse 34, huge names. Son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. And Jacob renamed Israel. Jacob, his name is supplanter, trickster. The way he treated Laban, other things he did, wasn't always the best guy. Sometimes people will call him a rotten guy. He received the promise. Isaac, you know, we often think of Isaac as the one who was almost sacrificed on the mount, right? And God provided a substitute, obviously pointing forward to our substitute in Christ. But also Isaac fell prey to the same sins of his father, lying about who his wife is, saying she's his sister. And then the big name of Abraham, promised to be a blessing, a great nation. All the families of the earth would be blessed. He would have offspring like the stars, and kings will come from him. Abraham is where the nation of Israel begins. But do you remember the story of Abraham? He gets drawn out of, pulled out of, brought out of Ur. Where's Ur? Babylon. Are you seeing another pattern in the way God works? Bringing his people out of captivity, bringing them out of darkness, bringing them out of death, and bringing them into the light and to the life of Christ. And they receive these glorious promises, as you know, from Abraham. Now, Matthew ends there. Matthew, you know, he began with Abraham. He doesn't go farther back. Maybe that isn't that enough. Well, Luke doesn't seem to think so. He's got more. Look at verse 36. Son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, however you say that guy's name, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. Noah, the flood. The flood comes into view. What's going on in the flood? The people are wicked continually. Their hearts are far from the Lord. They don't want anything to do with the Lord. And what does God do? He brings in a great flood, brings his judgment upon the earth. But it's not just judgment. What does he do? He saves eight in the ark. Again, another picture of mercy and judgment in these people. And it's not long after the flood, almost as if Noah just gets off the boat and there's failure again. One of the questions of the scripture, especially at the beginning, is with the promise of Genesis 3:15, is one to come to crush the head of Satan. Is Seth that guy? Remember that was, you had Cain and Abel. They're gone, but then Seth, is Seth the guy to do it? No. Is Noah the guy to do it? No. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David. No, no, no. We need a true king. We need a true priest. We need someone who will really come to do this and can fulfill what is being promised. And the whole earth is waiting for this. Do you see that the list is a continual list of failure and promise. Failure and promise. It's God's faithfulness to people in the midst of their sin and their failure and their unfaithfulness to him. How many times could God have just cut and run? I'm tired of this. Y'all can't get it straight. Would God have been just to do that for you? Just to cut and run from you. Not bring you out of captivity. Not bring you out of your sin. Not bring you out of death. Not give you any understanding of life in Christ and leave you there. He'd have been perfectly just to do that with each one of us. He doesn't do that if you know him by grace through faith. And even now in our sin and our failure and our weakness, he doesn't leave. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I'm going to be faithful to you. It's about my faithfulness to you. It's about me holding on to you. It's about me bringing you to myself. It's about my work. See, the reason all these things come to fruition is because God remains faithful. He swears by himself that he's going to do this. Remember, he's the one who walks through the pieces in Genesis 15. I'm the one who's going to fulfill all the promises to Abraham. I'm the one that's going to fulfill all the promises to David and everything that comes with that. And God makes similar promises to each one of us who knows Christ. In the same way that he has promised and he brings to fruition his historical salvation, he promises that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's going to be faithful to his people by his grace in your life, even when it doesn't look like it. Even when your sin seems to drown you, even when your circumstances seem to drown you, he is going to hold on to you and be faithful to you in spite of you. That's pretty amazing. The genealogy is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness, the Messiah, proves that he's the Messiah. Those are wonderful. I don't think that's Luke's main purpose. I think his main purpose is in the last name, the last human name. Look at verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This takes us all the way back to the sixth day of creation. When God forms Adam from the dust, I'm going to use certain words so you'll make the connection, prepares a body for Adam. He breathes life into him, makes him a living being. And then God calls Adam to exercise dominion. He tells him to subdue the earth. Adam is in the role of a king. That's Adam's role. He is the king. That's what it means when it says that he is the son of God here. That's the main emphasis on that terminology. And with all the failures that have happened in our text, in our genealogy, perhaps none of them compare to this failure. Adam is made sinless. He's made in righteousness. And what does he do? He doesn't guard the garden. He doesn't guard his wife. He fails to obey and he fails to earn eternal life for himself and for his people. Instead, he plunges us and we with him because we fell in him into sin and misery. And of course, that wonderful promise of Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of Satan. With all of the promises we see throughout Scripture, they're really all contained there. And then all the other promises that come sort of flesh out. What's it going to look like when God sends this one? What's it going to mean when he crushes the head of Satan? What all is that going to look like? And so Luke wants us to take that when you get to Adam and you have all these things that come up in your mind about who Adam is as a Jew, hopefully as a Christian, right? All these things flood into you. And then he wants us to go back to the beginning of the line. And you find the name Jesus. And Jesus standing at the culmination of history, really. He's standing in that place. Remember, all the genealogies are destroyed in the fall of Jerusalem. They're unnecessary. They were only for a particular time to point to the person of Jesus Christ. There's no one else to come. There's no more genealogy we need to keep. He's here. He has come. The king has come, and it's not just a king for Israel. This is Luke's point, one of them. It's not just for Israel. He doesn't end on Abraham. Jesus is king of creation. We sang it in the first song. He's the king of creation. And he will crush the head of Satan. And so what Luke is doing here is he wants you to see that Jesus stands as a new Adam. He wants you to see that he comes as the second Adam, the last Adam. So in that way, you can see how the genealogy begins and ends with an Adam. You get the last Adam and then you have the first Adam. And think of it this way. Think of what we said about Adam for a minute. What does God do for Jesus? The Holy Spirit Jesus is conceived in Mary, forms him a human nature. As Hebrews says, that a body is prepared for Jesus as he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so since Luke wants us to see Jesus as this new Adam, this final Adam, this creates some suspense. You don't have any suspense because you know the outcome. But if you're reading this, it creates some suspense. If Jesus is in the line of Adam and all of these failures, how is he going to succeed? How is that even possible? And this is where Luke has been going to great lengths to tell the reader this is something different. Something different has come. Something greater has come. This is the one who received the Holy Spirit without measure. This is the one who is the Son of God, the capital S Son of God, the one who has come in the flesh. We read in our confession of faith, Adam was created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That's who we're dealing with here. And where Adam failed, Jesus is going to succeed, and he has to succeed. He has to, or else salvation doesn't work. He will be the one to fulfill all that God intended. He is going to subdue the earth. He is going to be given a dominion and a kingdom and a peoples. Remember this from Daniel chapter 7? This is who Christ is. This is why the very next passage that we're going to look at, Jesus is led out into the wilderness, and he's going to do battle with Satan, recapitulating what took place in the garden and where Adam failed to take care of Satan there. Jesus is not going to. We're going to see that. There's something cosmic here. There's something cosmic in the genealogy. It's not just a bunch of names. Luke is telling us something, and he wants you to read his gospel through this lens, Jesus as the new Adam. This is how I'm telling you the story. This is how I want you to read what I'm telling you, and how I want you to understand it. If he's the last Adam, what's going to be different about him? You know a lot of the things about who he is, but what's different about him and what he brings? First Corinthians 15, Adam's a living being. Christ is a life-giving spirit. But the best one that I know of that is this back and forth of the difference between Adam and Jesus, it's in Romans chapter 5. So you need to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 because I want you to see it with your own eyes, and I want you to see it in the context of this genealogy. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 12. It's a famous, difficult passage on some level, but just so glorious, especially when your brain begins to put this together with the genealogy that Luke has for us. And this is a back and forth on what does it look like to be in Adam and what does it look like to be in Christ. And I'm not going to read every verse. So I'm just going to follow me as I skip through. Verse 12. Just as sin came in the world through one man, obviously that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. All of us have fallen in Adam. Look at verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. The reign of Adam, what he ushered in was a reign of death. That's what he brought. A reign of sin. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift in Christ. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The trespass brought condemnation. It brings death. It brings sin. It brings judgment. But the glorious work of Jesus Christ goes the other direction more. I'm just going to use the word much more. That's the way the scripture talks about it. It's whatever he brought, Jesus doesn't just sort of balance it out. He goes the other direction so much more gloriously. That's what the final Adam brings in. Look at verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, being right with God because of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Adam's reign is a reign of death. Through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. It's not so much like that you reign in your life as much as the reign is of life as opposed to of death. It's a reign of righteousness. It's a reign of grace. It's a reign of it goes the other direction so much more than we fully realize. The genealogy contains all of this. It's Luke's point. He wants you to see what is going on, what Christ is ushering in. With Adam, death, sin, condemnation, judgment. With Jesus, it's life, righteousness, grace, mercy, whole new existence, whole new existence. Why does that matter? Let me ask this question first. I wish I could just let you answer it. Do you believe it? I think we hear this type of stuff. And we have heard it. We think of it, you know, theoretically. But we really are like the centurion. I believe, help my unbelief. This is too good to be true. This is so far beyond me. How quickly do we forget this? Monday? Maybe Wednesday. Maybe when you leave. Does it have any impact on what's going on in our lives? Because what Paul goes on to say after this is he says, because of this, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let sin reign. It's been defeated. Don't let it reign. He says there's no longer condemnation for you. But guess what? God has done this work so that the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us. He says, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. If you know him, how do you see yourself and do you functionally put that into place as you walk your life of faith? That's who you are. You don't live in the reign of death anymore. You walk in the reign of life. And of course, that is the life of Christ. The scripture, Luke especially, I've been surprised how much he continues to point us to our true reality in Christ. Over and over and over, he keeps reminding us, he wants us to realize we have a whole new existence. And the question for us, is it affecting us? Are we living that out? Are we living out the implications of what that means for us? Like the question, what is a Christian? Someone who's been delivered from death to life, not theoretically. Really, it's happened. This is where what I want you to do is I want you to go. I want you to read Romans chapter 4 through 8. With this in mind. Just reading it this week, working on it, thinking it through. It's amazing how Paul does this to throughout those few chapters. And a lot of things I've said to you, I just stolen from him. Just plagiarize Paul. That's okay. I'm allowed to plagiarize him. But the genealogy is reminding us of God's faithfulness. Of course, that Christ is proved to be the Messiah, but it's so much more than that. Jesus is the new Adam. And he has taken the ruin that the first Adam has brought. And he is undoing all of that. And he's obviously going to undo it later. There's more to come, but He's begun here. Is it affecting you? Is it coming out in your life? You love Christ because of it. Do you love the person sitting next to you because of it? Is it coming out? Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. The new Adam has come. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord, our God, we do thank you for your scriptures, even these difficult passages where we might skip over and you're screaming things at us gently. Lord, we thank you for the reality of what this genealogy is saying to us. We see your faithfulness. We see you love your people, care for them throughout time, bring about your promises, fulfill your promises in spite of our sin. And Lord, we see that the new Adam has come and we have life in him. Lord, let that be a reality. And as we look next week and we see him conquer in the wilderness, we see him conquer Satan, may we learn from that. May we see that in Christ we are more than conquerors and that we can walk this life in faith as we trust you by the power of your Spirit. We ask that you do that for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.